Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 will be the subject of my reading and my preaching this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. Hear then God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us an increasing measure of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we would come to a greater and deeper understanding of the Word of God, that we might live therein and walk in a path that is clearly observant of the Word of God and pleasing to you, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think there's a tremendous misunderstanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even in today's present church, there's a misunderstanding about its finality and its perfection. What it accomplishes and how we are to honor and celebrate that sacrifice. I think that can be clearly seen in many Protestant churches today even, but also I think in the Roman Catholic Church. And I think the Roman Catholic Church has gotten this very wrong for a very long time and is still stuck in that same error of what the one-time offering of Christ here described in Hebrews chapter 10 really signifies for the church and what it has accomplished. Listen to this from the directions for the Mass as accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. You will observe, and this is verbatim, word for word, you will observe how the celebrant offers up, and celebrant is the Roman Catholic priest during any Mass, offers up the unbloody sacrifice, not only for himself, but for the faithful present and for the whole church. Here he displays, this is the Roman Catholic priest during the Mass. Here he displays his power as mediator between God and man. That's the priest, not Jesus Christ. That's the priest. The solemn moment of consecration is at hand. At this moment, the bread is changed into the body of Christ. The priest kneels to adore Jesus, who is really present in the blessed sacrament of the altar. The divine mystery or miracle of transubstantiation has taken place on the altar, and although the bread may seem to be bread as before the consecration, it now, through the power of Christ vested in the priest, is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. After genuflection in adoration, the priest raises the host so that the faithful may also adore Jesus Christ, true God and true man, present on the altar. Look at the sacred body of Jesus and then say with all your heart, and there's various incantations. The wine, as he takes it up, now has changed into the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The priest is following the command of our Lord to do these things in commemoration of him. As you have observed, the priest has knelt to adore Jesus and now holds up the chalice for the people to adore. Look at the chalice and say with all your heart, etc., etc. And the summary is this, after the consecration, Jesus Christ is now with us on the altar. I think that's offensive to God. According to this passage, according to verse 12, it says, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is no longer on the altar. And Jesus is no longer present with us as the church triumphant, or as the church visible on this earth. Jesus is no longer with us in that form. He is present spiritually in the supper. His grace is conferred to us by the Holy Spirit working with, in, and through the supper. But Jesus is not present physically in the supper as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in communion. Jesus is no longer on the altar. The offering of sacrifice has already been made. I think this is so important because this passage has two particular emphases in these passages, verses 1 through 10, and now today, verses 11 through 18. The first of which is this, that there's this argument that is to be made as the old covenant is examined and the new covenant is compared to it. There's a repetition of the sacrifices. In the Old Covenant, there's a constant repetition of the sacrifices. The Old Covenant, yearly repetition of the sacrifice of atonement. Versus the New Covenant, one time, one offering for sin. Four times that's stated here in these first 18 verses. One time offering for sin. And in that one time offering, it was proven to be effectual, effective, and efficacious. It accomplished what it was intended to do. To provide an offering for sin, to atone for sin once and for all. For the sins of God's people all throughout the entirety of history, both past, present, and future. So there's two particular emphases. One is the repetition of the sacrifices as compared Old Covenant to New, but also the effect of the sacrifices, Old Covenant compared to New. The Old Covenant sacrifices, in this constant reminder of sins yearly, unable to perfect those who offered, impossible to take away sins in which God takes no pleasure, has no desire for them, versus the New Covenant sacrifice, expounded fully in verses 11 through 18, which we intend to examine more clearly this morning. So there's a comparison to be made between the Old Covenant and the New. And you remember that a couple of weeks ago I asked the question, well, we might be tempted to ask, why did God institute a system of sacrifices and offerings in the first place? What's the point of having God's people bring turtle doves and breaking the neck and pouring out their blood in the small bowl and then sprinkling that and pouring out some libation before God over the mercy seat? What's the point? What's the point of slitting the throat of the great big bull oxen and pouring out the blood on there before the Lord in the Day of Atonement? Or of the scapegoat and placing of the hands on that goat and sending it forth into the wilderness with the sins of the people? The point of the Old Covenant was intended to lead God's people until such time as Christ would enter into humanity and enter into history itself to bring about this provision of this perfect atonement for sinners. Until that time, God's people were to have before them continually a constant reminder, yes, of sin, to drive them to their need for God and His grace, and to find mercy there at God's provision of a perfect sacrifice, but also to remind them that one was yet to come, that God would provide. The Lord, as He told Abraham on that mountain, said, I will provide the sacrifice. And all of history is about that very fact, that God has provided the sacrifice. And so those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings and that entire system was only a shadow. It was to be repeated constantly. And there was a conclusion in verse 4 of our prior context that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can't take away sin. No one has ever been justified by the blood of a goat or a bull or a turtle dove. No one has ever been made right with God, and the wrath of God ever turned aside ultimately from only the blood of a bull or a goat or a turtle dove or any other thing that any human being has ever offered, given, or done for God. No human being has ever been justified by any activity of any man ever, except for the perfect God-man. So this passage really, this morning, in verses 11 through 18, continues on that theme and that discussion, and it concerns the nature of sacrifice. What man offers, and what Christ offers. And so we have 3 points, of course, 3 points. Every Presbyterian minister has 3 points when they come to the Bible, and of course it fits with this passage, I think, and you can tell me otherwise afterwards, but there are 3 points. The first of which is simply this: mankind can never sit. Mankind can never sit. The second of which is that Jesus has sat down. Mankind can never sit. Jesus has sat down. And thirdly, now you can sit down and rest. I know that these are kind of quiche sort of statements, or we might say they're not sure I know how to pronounce that properly anyway, but they might be odd statements, but I hope to make them picturesque so that we can remember them. And I think the passage bears it out a little bit. In verse 12, it says this, that he sat down at the right hand of God. Prior to that, there's this recognition in verse 11 that mankind can never sit. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's the same kind of mentality that our Roman Catholic friends still have today. It's the kind of mentality that even our Protestant friends still have today when they devalue the significance of the offering of Jesus Christ. And they place a greater significance on God's hidden purpose for us as individuals to somehow find our own personal place in the world and live a successful existence and be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. There's an interesting thing about the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. There are no chairs there. Did you ever understand that? Did you ever grasp that as we think about the tabernacle and the most holy place and the outer court and the Holy of Holies? There are no chairs. There are no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. And the reason why is because there's an ongoing, continual work that never ceases. The work of the priests is never done. They can never turn around, walk backward, and sit down. Why? Because there will be a continual stream of persons coming in need of sacrifice, in need of offering, of a need of justification before God. And it's never finished. These are only shadows in the Old Testament. So what do? They continue to stand daily, ministering and offering. It's an important word that shows to us there's this ongoing work, and it's striking to realize that there were no chairs there because the priests had an ongoing obligation to continue to offer on the basis of faith that God would provide the sacrifice. The work was always ongoing, could never be completed. Now, what's the importance of sitting down? I would imagine this last week during the snowstorm that we all sat down, didn't we? We weren't home immediately at the storm, but we came home, I think on Tuesday night, and at about 11 o'clock, I pulled the string on my snowblower and got to work. But we all did it. We all had to clear the snow. And when we walked out of the house, whether we went to the garage and got a shovel or whether or not we pulled the cord on our snowblower or plugged in our snowblowers, one way or the other, what we did was we set about a task. And we had an intention of our will to accomplish something, and that was to clear the snow. And even if we didn't do that, even if we didn't do any of the work, we went out of the house and we paid the bill for the person who did do the work. One way or the other, we had a will that determined this walk needs to be cleared. And when the walk was cleared, what did we do? We sat down. You know what that's like. When you're done working, you sit down and the steam is just flying off of your body because we're all We're all getting older, and we get sweaty, and it gets hot, and it's hard work. But we sit down, not when the work needs to be done, we sit down when the work is finished, right? And you could imagine some other task, too. I often joke about the fact that during dinner, Christine's the one who often is the last one to get her own food. And it's almost laughable, but it's not. She's serving her family, she's caring for us all, and she's the last one to get a full plate of food and to eat. But at some point, she too gets to sit down. Her task is completed, her family is fed, and she's ready to eat. We know what it's like. When a task is finished, we sit down. Here is this wonderful verse, verse 12 of chapter 10, or verse 11. No one can sit down because the daily ministering and offering time after time for sacrifices, which can never take sin, can never take away sin, cannot be ceased from. This is a work that is not yet completed. When we complete our work, we're finished. When our work is done and the task is completed, we're satisfied with what we've accomplished. We've completed what we've willed and set out to do. It's the same with regard to Jesus. That brings us to our second point. Jesus has sat down. In verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What did he say on the cross to Tetelestai? It is finished. The work is completed. It's done. And this is music to our ears, is it not? This is the joy of the believer to know that the work necessary for the forgiveness of our sins has been accomplished by Christ Jesus. Jesus has sat down. Mankind can never sit apart from him, but Jesus has sat down. And there's good news coming even for us as we go along. You know, posture is important. One offering forever, never meant to be repeated. And then he sat down at the right hand of God in recognition of Psalm 110 here within this passage quoted. His work is completed. There are no more temptations for him to endure, no more miracles to perform as an attestation to his authenticity as the Messiah and of God's sending forth of him. No further offering of himself to make. No suffering in Gethsemane. No endurance of the taunts of the crowd. No more cross. No more grave. He sits and he waits for the inevitable victory over all of his and our enemies. His work is finished. His work is finished. The Holy Spirit will go on and make application of Christ and all his benefits to believers. But Christ, his work of atonement, is done. How can he sit? He sits because his one offering of himself has perfected all through the entire stream of humanity, time, past, present, and future, which does not in any way bind God. Because God is beyond. He has created time. It has perfected all for whom he died. The work of the old covenant priests was never finished. The work of a Roman Catholic priest will never be done. But the work of Jesus Christ, our only Messiah, is finished and complete. There's nothing yet to remain. The work of Christ is complete. He brought to effect on the cross through his life, through his death, his offering of himself, his resurrection, his ascension, full atonement, a full salvation, complete justification, finished righteousness. Mankind can never sit in and of himself, by himself. Jesus, though, has sat down. And because Jesus has sat down, now thirdly, you can sit down and rest. Now you can sit down and rest. Not because you've accomplished any work or somehow justified yourself before God, but because God has accomplished his promise. His work has been completed in his Messiah, and our justification is full. Jeremiah 31 is quoted here in this passage. Again, in the rest of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, there's that old covenant that's been replaced by the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant that has been promised through the prophecies of Jeremiah to the Old Testament people. The author of that passage, Jeremiah 31, is the Holy Spirit. And he's stating the words of God, summarizing two wonderful blessings of the new covenant. One, a new heart with a new motivating principle of obedience. Two, a new record. Their sins I will remember no more. Their sins I will remember no more. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Remember back where we started at the beginning of my sermon, and the constant repetition of offerings and sacrifices made before God, and the statement that Jesus is resting on the altar, being offered once again for the sins of his people. And now listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Even further back in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is not on the altar today. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Accepted the beloved Son. And you and I counted righteous in him. Once God has forgiven sin in Christ through his propitiating sacrifice, it's impossible and offensive that any other offering should be suggested as being needed. It's offensive to God, to this idea that somehow we must continue to make sacrifices on behalf of ourselves, that we might still yet be sanctified and our sins forgiven. Consider, he has made one sacrifice for sins for all time, and he's now sitting. He's sitting. He's perfected for all time all those who are being sanctified. A new covenant has been initiated by God with all who are in Christ through faith and repentance. All these have new hearts with a new operating principle and inevitable potential of obedience. All sins have been forgiven. God has cast them out of his memory. He's cast them behind his back, as the psalmist said, into the deepest depths of the oceans, the farthest from his memory as possibly could be understood by a human being. How could another sacrifice be offered? How could another sacrifice be needed? Hasn't the price been paid? Is it an offensive to God and at the very least a misunderstanding of what Christ has finished and done for you and for me? How could another sacrifice be offered? Hasn't the price been paid? Question 534 of the St. Peter Catechism of Catholic Doctrine says, is the Mass a mere remembrance of Calvary? The answer is, the Mass is not a mere remembrance of Calvary, but the actual representation of Christ's death. The continuation of his sacrifice, and in itself that same sacrifice. Haven't we just spent chapter after chapter examining the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for his people? Seeing over and over again that there was this one-time offering not to be continued, nor to be repeated. Christ has made an offering for sin. It has been accepted by the Father. God's wrath has been turned aside. And for all those who are in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Imagine, if you would, in the words of a wonderful pastor, Puritan pastor, Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Brooks, pardon me. He imagines this scenario, and I think it's helpful to hear it. It's a long quote, but I want you to hear it. It's based upon this text. Suppose we saw a believing sinner standing before God's bar of justice. The books are opened, the accuser present, and the witnesses are ready. The judge speaks. You stand before me for millions of sins of commission and omission. In other words, sins that you have perpetrated against the law and things in the law that you have neglected to do. You have broken my holy laws and have been proven guilty. What do you have to say for yourself as to why you should not be eternally cast out? Upon this, the sinner pleads guilty and earnestly desires liberty to plead for himself as to why this dreadful sentence should not be passed upon him. Given opportunity, the sinner pleads, Jesus Christ has by his blood and sufferings given full and complete satisfaction to divine justice and has paid down upon the nail the whole debt at once, and it can never stand with the holiness and unspotted justice of God to demand satisfaction twice. If the judge shall further object, aye, but sinner, the law requires an exact and perfect righteousness. Where is your exact and perfect righteousness? The believing sinner may very readily, cheerfully, humbly, and boldly reply, my righteousness is there on the bench. My righteousness is there on the bench. In the Lord I have my righteousness. Christ, my surety, has fulfilled the law on my behalf. Christ, by his active and passive obedience, has fulfilled the law for righteousness. And this active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to me. His obeying the law to the full is perfect, conforming to its commands. His doing as well as his dying obedience is by grace made over and reckoned to me for my justification and salvation. This is my plea by which I stand before the judge of all the world. Upon this, the sinner's plea is accepted as good in law, and accordingly he is pronounced righteous and goes away glorying and rejoicing, triumphing and shouting it out. Righteous! Righteous! I am righteous before God. So, dear friends, stop striving. Stop striving. Sit down and rest. Don't be complacent in the Christian life. That is not what I'm asking for. That is not what the text is telling us to do, to cease striving and to give up and to let go and let the Lord. It's not that. But with regard to your justification, with regard to your righteousness before a holy God, sit down and rest. Rest in Jesus Christ. Nothing else is required. The sacrifice is complete. If Christ is sitting, shouldn't you be too? Are you still striving for acceptance with God? Somehow thinking that in the back of your mind, you have to in some way justify yourself before God. Somehow be made right before God. And in order to be acceptable to God, you'll never accomplish your goal. Man must remain standing and never cease from offering if what he is offering is apart from Christ. We need to repent. Ask the Lord to forgive us of our imagined repentance, of our false repentance, of our false understanding of true righteousness and of the righteousness of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Are you and I at loss, are you occasionally at loss for assurance? You've sinned, you're not at peace, you feel you could never be accepted with the Lord. His acceptance of you has never been on the basis of your performance. His acceptance of you has never been on the basis of what you've done for him. I know we live in a society that says, what have you done for me lately? And I'll only vote for you if you'll do the things that will somehow meet what my perceived needs are. The whole idea of American culture in the West is I get and I want more, and I'm only going to vote for, and I'm only going to be friends with, and I'm only going to go to the church that supports what I want. However, with God, what he wants is not what you can accomplish. Only by faith you can receive it. And we foolishly strive to be acceptable before God. And we have this false notion in our minds that if we have a good week devotionally, and if we've got a good couple of weeks, and we can string together a few good days, we can have confidence to approach the Lord boldly. But that's not the biblical directive. The Bible says, boldly approach the throne of grace because of the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and his provision for us. You can never be accepted by the Lord if all your striving is standing and offering of yourself and the imperfection of human effort. God will never accept a human being on the basis of their performance. The only persons he has ever accepted is on the basis of the performance of the eternal Son of God and of the righteousness which he has accomplished and provides for you. He has accepted you in the Beloved whose work is perfect. Shouldn't we, lastly, as Christians, rejoice? Shouldn't we be continually giving thanks to God that he doesn't require anything further from us, that nothing more is required from his hand, that we can boldly approach his throne of grace and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." Wonderful hymn says, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have brought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." Do not be afraid. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ. And there is no reason to fear. All that is necessary for your salvation has been accomplished by the Son of God. And God has never accepted you on the basis of your performance, but rather he has accepted you in his beloved Son. What a glorious God, is it not? What a glorious salvation we have received, is it not? Any other religious system under the sun says your performance is what is necessary for the divine presence to accept you. But God says you cannot obey perfectly. And therefore, I have provided my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. Believe in him. Trust in him. Turn away from your sins. What a glorious salvation we have been given. What a wonderful confidence God has given to us in a salvation accomplished once for all and not in need of being repeated. Praise God. Let us trust and hope in him. Let us place all our joy in him in this Christmas season. For we have been given a salvation that the rest of the world could only never even imagine. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for Jesus Christ, our hope, our surety, our blessing, gift of all gifts, light of all lights, Prince of Peace, wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father. Lord, we give thanks to you. We ask that you would enable us to believe, trust. We ask that you would help us that we might indeed hold fast to Jesus Christ. And when our consciences condemn us and when we are tempted to give up or despair and to say, "I'll never be acceptable in God's sight," help us to hear the echo and the constant refrain of Scripture in the Beloved Son. We cannot hope but to only and ever be accepted. For Christ is our surety. Christ is our righteousness. He is our joy and our salvation.
We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.